And I confess that I accumulated so much material in preparing for this, we could have had several sermons. And I've had the utmost difficulty in trying to bring it all together. And so it's not as seamless as I would have hoped. But anyway, we continue our series of talks in what we believe. And we focus on Moses' covenant. So let's pray for a moment. Lord God, open our ears, open our hearts to the meaning and power of your word. And what we believe in our hearts, may we bring forth in our lives in due time to the glory of your name. So knowing and understanding and trusting in what we believe is so important today, where there is so much confusion and heresy within the church. And we began this series by considering knowing God. God is eternal and infinite. God is independent. God is perfect. God is holy, righteous in love and judgment, without sin in any form, in any deed, in any action. And we considered knowing ourselves. Man is finite. Man is temporal. Man is fallen. All men are born sinful, separated from God, and that separation left all mankind with an insurmountable problem, which he was and still are incapable of resolving for ourselves. So last February, Jim gave us an introduction to covenant, and we looked briefly at what many see as the covenant of works made with Adam, and then identified the five major covenants God has made that we are going to look at in more detail. And we began with God's covenant with Noah in March, and we're dealing with the covenant with Abraham in our current series. And today we take up the covenant with Moses and the children of Israel. Next month will be covenant with David, and finally the everlasting new covenant of Jesus in the autumn. Now these are the Old Testament and Exodus especially. There's much about God and his dealings with his people, his character and his promises, than it is about the people that we study, Abraham, Moses and David. It's a study into God's character and how he deals with us. So let's refresh what we do mean by a covenant, a covenant definition. A covenant is a mutual agreement between two or more parties to do or refrain from certain acts. And this may be between man and man, say between Isaac and Abimelech. But our concern here is between God and man, and in particular Moses. Now the covenant is, the word covenant is synonymous with the word testament. And so the Old Testament and the New Testament are in fact covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant being a covenant of works, and the New Covenant a covenant of grace. The two relationships subsisting between God and man after the fall and subsequently. So we may regard the whole Bible as God's covenant with us. And that concept gave rise to covenant theology, which I'm not going to dwell upon. So the form of the covenant, the Moses covenant, generally follows the form and phrasing of the ancient Near East treaties, and the normal elements were an historical introduction explaining how the parties had come into this agreement, and you'll hear a lot of that. The terms of the agreement, that is the promises made, the witnesses, which in Exodus is 12 pillars of stone, testifying that the agreement has been made. We have provisions for public reading, and Moses reads the book of the covenant to his people. And there's a blood oath calling death on oneself for violating the terms of the covenant. So there's a, we know the blessings and the cursings associated, the results of keeping or breaking these covenants. There were two other elements found in the same treaties. There were provisions for a covenant meal between the parties and the safekeeping of the document. And as we know, the document was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle. So we're using this treaty form. God says three significant things. He commits himself without reservation to his people. And secondly, their obedience rests on unconditional principles, in this case, the Ten Commandments. And trust and obedience is a response to God's grace expressed in his actions on Israel's behalf in the Exodus. So turning to the Old Testament context, and the passage that we read earlier, it'd be helpful if you had your Bibles open, actually. The Hebrews stayed in Egypt for 400 years when they only intended to see out the famine in their own land for 7 years. And no doubt comfortable at first and treated well by Joseph and favorably by Pharaoh, they saw no reason to return to the land of Canaan and the semi-nomadic life that Jacob and his sons had lived. And they simply settled down and abandoned any idea of return to the land of Canaan, covenanted by the Lord to their patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in Genesis 17 and verse 8. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations and for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. But the Lord's unconditional covenant was rejected, and the Israelites began their long day's journey into night, slaves to a nation of idolaters who knew not their God. So Moses of the tribe of Levi, 40 years old, he flees from Egypt, having killed an Egyptian slave driver in an attempt to help a fellow Hebrew. And he flees to Midian, in the very wilderness to which he would return, leading the Israelites out of Egypt. And he's taken into Jethro, taken in by Jethro, and is content to live with him and his seven daughters for 40 years. So, just as an aside, the number 40 as a period of time in the Bible always indicates a time of trial, of testing, or probation. And there are a number of examples of this. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights on Noah. The men sent to spy out the land of Canaan returned after 40 days. Moses himself spends 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain and eventually is 40 years in the wilderness. And Jesus also is 40 days in the wilderness being tempted. So Moses is content living in safety with Jethro, it's sometimes referred to as Reuel in this passage, tending his sheep. He marries his daughter Zipporah and has a son, Gershom, a name indicating that he was a stranger in the land, and another he has later named Eliezer. And it was Zipporah, his wife, that later condemns Moses when they were on their way to Egypt for not restoring the sign of Abraham's covenant by circumcising his two sons in Exodus 24:26. And Jethro, his father-in-law, is described as the priest of Midian in Exodus 3:1, the first verse of the passage that we were considering. And it seems to be, he seems to be a Melchizedek type of figure who met with Abram. Nothing is known of him except that he was a worshipper of the one true God and is delighted that his faith is confirmed on the basis that the Lord has set the Israelites free from bondage in Egypt. So Moses, brought up and educated as an Egyptian, would have been all too familiar with the idolatry of Egypt. And the Lord would have known that he needed this long period of time with Jethro, the intimacy with Jethro, to return to the God of his fathers and to prepare for his calling when it came at the burning bush. There were now two conditions for Moses to return to Egypt. First, the death of all the men that sought his life, and of course, the intervention of God. And here is the intervention. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Moses leads his flock to Horeb, that is Sinai, the place where he will be given the sign of the covenant to the Ten Commandments, the Torah and the law. He leads his flock. How symbolic is that? And we first encounter the angel of the Lord in Genesis when he appears to Hagar, Sarai's handmaid, who had borne Abram, as he was then called, a son. And 13 years later, Isaac is born, a covenant is made, and Abram is renamed Abraham. The angel of the Lord that appears to him in a flame of fire is not Jesus, but a pre-incarnate appearance, some call the Metatron. Verse 4 reads that God called to him out of the bush. Moses knows that it is God speaking to him. He calls Moses, Moses, a reminder of the Hebrew double emphasis when the Lord requires a special attention. Abraham, Abraham in Genesis 22. And Samuel, Samuel in 1 Samuel. And Saul in Acts 9 and verse 4. Moses replies in all humility, "Here I am." And the Lord tells him who he is. The God of his father. The God of Abraham. The God of Isaac. And the God of Jacob. And in so doing, he confirms the already three times confirmed covenant of the promised land made with the patriarchs of Israel. The Lord repeats his name three times in this passage. In Exodus 3 and verse 15, "The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." And it's Exodus 3 and verse 13. Moses asked God's name, since all Egyptian gods have a name, such as Osiris and Ra, for example. And God replies in effect that, "I am God, and there is no other God beside me. I am who I am." Now this is the only place in the Bible where there's an explanation of that Hebrew name of YHVH, the Hebrew letters in the Hebrew Bible. And it's often read as the name Yahweh or Jehovah is a form of the verb to be, here translated as I am. And the significance of this name is the present one, or in other words, ever present. Just a bit of a technicality. Since there are no vowels in Hebrew and no J, which is always the letter Yod, you pronounce it as Yoshua or Yohanna or Yerushalayim for Jerusalem. And some uncertainty over the use of V or W, there's a case for pronouncing either way. I prefer Jehovah, Yehovah. I'm acquainted with a Siberian Jew, with a PhD in Israelology who uses that form of Jehovah. So I prefer to follow his lead in that. So Judaism appears to have lost the pronunciation. In any case, do not speak his name. And where these four letters appear in the Hebrew Bible, they are read as Adonai, meaning Lord. So when you see Lord in capitals, you recognize these as the four letters, the unpronounceable letters of YHVH. So what is interesting is that these same root letters are used to form the past, present, and future tense to be, and hence was, is, and is to come. And we've had our hymn this morning, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. So, turning now to Exodus 3 and verses 7 and 8. And the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, and the Jebusites. Israelites have served their prison term, if you like. And now God, in his mercy, is ready to restore them to the land. And we have this amazing phrase, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. He has remembered his covenant. The Lord says to Moses, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses naturally raises a number of objections, as anyone would at this prospect. Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? But God said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. This is the Mount Horeb. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, the sign of the covenant is the giving of the law on Mount Horeb Sinai. And after so many years of living in bondage, the people would have needed a constitution. They would have needed to be shown the way to live as a holy people toward God. And so the law served until the advent of the new covenant. The Lord answers all Moses' objections, and each time he focuses on his weaknesses, each time God provides the answer and promises that he will deliver Israel. The same for us, I have no doubt, when we're called upon by God to do certain things. We focus on our weaknesses, but we need to rely on our God, who provides all the answers. The Lord answers all Moses' objections, and each time he focuses on his own weaknesses, each time God provides the answer and promises that he will deliver. He said, the Lord God, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and a land flowing with milk and honey. And God says in Exodus 6 and verse 5, I've remembered my covenant, and I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will give it to you as a possession. But they did not listen. So we can see the Exodus as a pattern of redemption. Why did the land seem so constantly out of reach of those to whom it was promised while they yet lived in it? Why did the purpose of God include the complete removal of the people from their land so that they became dwellers in Egypt? Because of unbelief. Throughout the Old Testament, possession of the land is presented as a shadow of the future reality of living as God's people in his kingdom. But it didn't provide the pattern for the necessary route by which a child of God could enter into his kingdom. And for this unmistakable experience of redemption from an alien power, being led out from Egypt, was necessary. So remember that all mankind has been outside Eden since the rebellion of Adam. And any revelation of the kingdom of God within the historical framework of the chosen people must take account of the fact that even the elect are sinners and in need of redemption. And this truth is already expressed in Noah's deliverance from the watery judgment of the whole world. The Exodus from Egypt repeats the picture with greater detail and clarity, so that the condition of sinners and the nature of God's work to deal with this condition remains as the pattern of redemption until the coming of Christ, the coming of the new covenant. Perhaps this is a rather long-winded way of saying that Exodus is a type and a shadow of things to come. And without this pattern of redemption, we wouldn't understand the New Testament. And Jesus tells us on the road to Emmaus, after his resurrection, Luke 24, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." I'd like to give you a quotation from Exodus 19 and 1 to 8. Israel at Mount Sinai, where they actually receive. "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. And there Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.' So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord." So covenant is made. And in Exodus 24, the law had been written by Moses, and then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So the more we study the covenants, the more we'll see that their aim is to restore man out of the fall to the life in God for which he was created. the argument of the Epistle to the Hebrews concerning the Old and New Covenants can and will name our make you perfect in every good thing to do his will. He will work in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13, 20-21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And we pray in humble faith to give us through the Holy Spirit in all our Bible reading the spirit of wisdom and revelation and enlighten the eyes of our hearts to know all the promises that the covenants reveal and that he will write the word in our hearts. This talk of Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt to the Promised Land coincides with Israel Day today, the 64th anniversary of Israel established as a state recognized by all the nations, the League of Nations. And if you ever doubted that our God is a covenant-keeping God, then consider his covenant people, the Jews. Chart their beginnings from Abraham and now restored to Eretz Israel, the land of Israel, after 2,000 years from the destruction of Jerusalem and their dispersal throughout the world. Did you ever consider that because God chose the Jews, he also chose to speak their language, which also has been almost miraculously preserved? They've survived through history all attempts, Persians, Babylonians, Egyptians, and in the Middle Ages, Crusades, Inquisitions, expulsion from countries, including ours, and in the modern era, pogroms, Holocaust, all attempts to annihilate, to exile, to assimilate, to disperse, to persecute. Always God has preserved a remnant. Surely the hand of God is in the survival from 1948. Surrounded on every side and warred against by every Muslim country. Even now, Iran, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Egypt, and their proxy militia, Hezbollah, Hamas, Fatah, openly proclaim that they will sweep Israel from the face of the earth. The ancient hatred of Psalm 83 is alive today against God's chosen people. And they are determined to thwart the will of God and the outworking of his purposes for his people, Jew and Gentile alike, in these times of the end. Let's interest in Psalm 83. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal and Hamon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Ashur also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. And these are the nations that we know today. The countries that I've just mentioned surround Israel now. And they pour out the invective to destroy Israel and to wipe it off the map. But we should know, Israel can neither be transformed nor subdued by the hand of man. They belong to God. They wandered, but they are not lost. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem.